Right, let's find the passage from Romans chapter 1 that we read earlier. And we're beginning to look at this letter of Paul to the Romans, a really important letter, and we just began it last week, so we're quite early on still. The last week's message is on the website, which was really just a little bit of time looking at the setting of Romans, and then those first few verses here where we picked up on, as it were, some of Paul's credentials. And there in those first opening verses, we thought a little bit about the man, Paul. He describes himself as a servant there, this slave to his master Christ. We discovered something of his mission, called by Christ to be an apostle, one sent with a mission and with a message, which was about the gospel, which he then begins to just unpack and give us some flavors of, promised before in the scriptures. It's not a new thing, this gospel. It's there from the Old Testament. In particular, it's about Jesus Christ, the Lord, through whom we are called and through whom we find grace and our own purpose, our own apostleship, our own mission. And so in these first few verses, we were introduced to some of the flavors of what the gospel and the letter to Romans is about. And perhaps the most important little phrase that I drew out there from last time is in verse 5. The gospel is for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This good news message from God is to cause people to hear and obey. You know, the gospel isn't a take it or leave it. The gospel message says believe. It's a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you see. It's a message that goes out calling people to obey God and believe. And in obeying God and believe, they'll come to faith. And when they come and trust in faith, then they will go on and live the obedient life, which is something that we're going to come to in due time. And God is at work in the world because he intends this good news message about his son to be proclaimed among all people, that it might cause this obedience of faith, of genuine faith, which results in faithful obedience and brings about, therefore, a saved people from all nations for his name. That is, for his glory. God is drawing out of the nations a people that he wants to be for his glory in Christ. Well, this morning we're looking at verses 8 to 15. And Paul has laid out his credentials there to the church at Rome. But notice, before he gets stuck in, really we'll get stuck into the content next week, really, when we come to verses 16 and 17, which is Paul's thesis. He states what the gospel is about there, and essentially many of the chapters which follow are the unpacking of that. But before he comes to this, he still takes a little bit of further time here to write what is in fact the longest introduction to all of his letters in the New Testament. So he's if we were to line up, you know, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on, and think, okay, how does Paul write his introductions? Some of the introductions are over in one or two verses. But here he writes a 15-verse introduction, in it he is taking time to warm his readers to him. So there's a people there that know him, but there's a people there that don't. And he wants, as he looks forward to that time when he's going to come to Rome, Lord willing, in due course, he wants them to have been warmed to him. You know, I mean, if you're going to tell someone something really important, it's so much easier for them to hear that message from them if they like you already, isn't it? You know, part of the gospel message that we have to tell people is that if you don't repent and believe, you're going to go to hell. You're under the judgment of God, you're going to go to hell. Well, that's much easier to hear that from someone that you already trust and know a little bit about and have a sense of how that person ticks than just someone coming on with a gruff and grum face and say, hey, did you know you're going to hell? And you're going to just not receive that, are you? So he's taking this time to warm the reader and to warm us to himself, and in doing so, sharing something of his heartbeat for the folks here at Rome. And in doing so, we can learn something of Paul's motivations. Not that I guess he would want us to put him on too high a pedestal. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says of himself, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, if I'm anything special, well, it's only because of the grace of God at work in my life. He's not saying that he's not special, because he knows really because of what God has done in his life, he is something quite unique. An apostle born out of due time, one who saw the risen Lord, who was a persecutor of the church and is now being called by Christ to take the gospel to the very highest powers in the Roman Empire. You know, Agrippa and Herod and other Roman powers that were there at the time. And eventually, putting in his plea to be judged by Caesar himself, he gets to be presented to Caesar himself in due course. This is Christ calling on him. But he says, you know, if that's true, it's only because of the grace of God at work in my life. But nevertheless, his conversion from this persecutor of the church to its greatest missionary is written large in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts and through his letters. And we can learn a great deal from him, from his life, from his motivations, because after all, he did write, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So there's much we can learn from him. So before we get into the content, we still have a little bit of introduction here to learn something from. And we can see and have the opportunity to see something of what shaped the motivations of Paul, which we might put in this question, which we can pose to ourselves: how did he demonstrate his care towards the church at Rome? This is what he's writing this passage about. He's wanting, as he introduces them and he's about to get down to teaching, he wants them to know that they're not just a church over there that he's just writing a letter. He actually has a passion for them. He has a heart for them. And he's demonstrating something of his care towards them. And this is a challenge to us, to make us also think, how did I put the question on the back of your bulletins there? You know, how do we show we care? How do we show we care for the people of God? And so I've got six little words I'm going to pull out here from these verses, all of them ending in full. So the first thing we see is that he shows his care by being thankful. Okay, so if you want to write them down, there's six bullet points here at the back. Firstly, he's thankful. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, he says in verse 8. Now, interestingly, one of the charges that is soon going to be leveled at the unsaved, unregenerate, sinful mankind, chapter 1, verse 21, is that in turning from God, mankind became unthankful. It says here in verse 21, because they knew not God and did not glorify him as God, they were unthankful. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. One of the grievances God has against sinful mankind is for all the good that he gives to us, we're still unthankful, you see. So it's no wonder then that Saul the sinner, who is now Paul the apostle and called to be a saint, has turned from an ungrateful, unthankful attitude to one of gratefulness and thankfulness, not only towards God for his goodness and grace, but also towards God for his goodness and grace in the lives of his people. We see here Paul is both thankful to God and thoughtful of the people whom God has called through the gospel, as we should also likewise be. And we can see his thankfulness and thoughtfulness because, though we have here an introduction about to come to an end, when he comes to chapter 16, he picks up on this, and these are the bookends, and he starts to list all those people in Rome that he sends a greeting to. And you can go ahead and read that. It's from Phoebe, who sends the letter through to Aquila and Priscilla and others that he's come across on his journey, and he remembers them. Now, he's thankful to God and thoughtful of the people, but that which causes him to give thanks to God is he hears news on the jungle drums is not glib gossip. You know, he's not thoughtful of them because he's keen to hear the latest gossip on Aquila and Priscilla or whatever in the church. No, that's not what is ticking his heart. What he's thankful about is he hears on those jungle drums through the Roman Empire. I know that's a mix of metaphors. I'm sure they didn't have jungle drums in the Roman Empire. But anyway, the news of their faith has gone out. It is spoken of throughout the whole world, meaning the whole Roman world, which they thought of pretty much as the world back then in their time. So here's the first thing for us to think about. Paul expresses thankfulness to God on behalf of people. How do we, as God's people, are we a thankful people to God? Are we thankful to God for the people around us in our church family or in our wider church families that God has called in our generation through the gospel? You know, we forget, don't we, that those other brothers and sisters out there, they may be in some different churches, they may be folks that we know only loosely in some different places, but if we share a common faith with them, then they are precious souls to God, aren't they? And they ought to be to us. Some might be quite different from us. You know, there are some Christians that I know, and I dearly like them, isn't it? But I'd hate to live with them. Do you know what I mean? They'd be dead hard work to get along with, and we can only hope that, you know, some of those sharp edges are softened by the time we get to eternity. But all the same, they're God's people, and we have to bear with one another and thank God for one another, because none of us is an island to himself, as we shall see in verses 11 and 12. There is a mutual benefit to each other, from each other, in the Lord, because we are a body, aren't we? Whether it be here in one place, or whether we see that in a larger picture of all God's people in a particular region or area. And what helps one helps all. What hinders one hinders all. So we're to be thankful. And this is his first way of demonstrating his care, being thankful. Secondly, we have here Paul being faithful also. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Because Paul is faithful in his service, he has a clear conscience before God. He knows that God is witness to everything. God is witness to everything, whether we like it or not. He's witness to it, isn't it? God is witness to everything that's said, everything that's done, everything that we think even. God is witness to. He reads and knows all our hearts and thoughts. And as Paul thinks about his service to the Lord in the gospel, he knows that he serves in a faithful way which God, who sees all, can see with transparency his own heart. He doesn't serve in a hypocritical way, which would mean doing one thing in public and another thing in private. He calls upon God as witness that what I say in public and how I am and how I live in private are the very same thing. And I have a clear conscience before God. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Whom I serve, this word serve, is a word which is used in other places of how a priest would serve. Okay, a priest would serve or attend, it means kind of worship, it would attend to some service in the temple. And so he pictures himself as it were, like a priest who is serving God in a temple by using that word. And he serves, here he says, with my spirit, which is perhaps better translated in or by his spirit. It's more likely this, in his spirit. Whom I serve in my spirit or by means of my spirit. And what he means here is that inward part of him. And it's something he's going to pick up later on in the letter. You know, mankind, as we think about who we are, is made of body, is made of a physical part and a spiritual part. A body and your soul or your spirit. And there's some debate as to whether soul and spirit is two different things, or whether you have a soul and a spirit, or whether your soul spirit is the way of thinking about that. That's another debate. But there's a physical part, your body, your flesh, and there's a spiritual part, isn't there? And there's a little sense here of a thought ahead of time. You see, the Jews served very much in the flesh. It was all about the following the outward ritual, the outward regulations, the phylacteries on their head, you know, the tassels on their garments, making sure they paid their tithe, you know, up at the temple at the time, you know, doing all their prayers and things. And it was very much in the flesh, but their heart was not right with God, you see. The Christian is called to serve God with his whole being. And this is what the gospel enables, not just service with the outward, but a renewed heart and a service to God inwardly that brings glory to God. Because there's no point in serving God outwardly, but not inwardly. And if you serve God inwardly, then surely you will serve God outwardly with your body. Hence we come to, eventually, to chapter 12, verse 1. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that God has done everything to rescue you inwardly, then it's only right that you would also serve God with your body and honour him in the truth of that as well, you see. So there's a little flavour, there's a little hint here about this sense of the inward and the outward by him saying that I'm serving in my spirit. He's saying here, I'm serving God with this inward part of me now. The inward part which, though he doesn't describe it in these terms in Romans, but he does in Ephesians, is by nature dead to God. When we're born into this world, we are born spiritually dead. Did you know that? We're physically alive, but our spirit is not in tune with God, our maker. We might as well be dead in our spirit. There's still some inner life that's going on there, but as far as its relation to God, it's dead. And that spirit needs to be made alive. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel makes us alive in spirit, in that inner man, so that we who were once dead to God are now alive to God. How? By Christ through the gospel, you see, that we might serve him in a way that is pleasing, both in spirit and body. So that's why he's using that little phrase here, slightly ahead of time before he unpacks it. But at least we might get a sense there, again, of where he's going to be going with some of these thoughts in the letter about what service is acceptable to God. And we might define it in terms that he later comes to, you know, if your circumcision is just in the outward of the flesh, but isn't inward of the heart, well, it's going to mean nothing. And if your circumcision is of the heart, well, then God is going to treat you as if you were circumcised outwardly. I know we haven't got there yet, but it's chapter 2, but it's the kind of thought he's going to. What is real religion? What is the real service of God that pleases him? Is it outward? Is it inward? Through the gospel now, being made new, it's inward, you see. And this is the faithful service that God has called him to. As well as, thirdly here, being prayerful. Verse 9, if we're showing our care and our thought, we're thankful, we're faithful, we're alive to God, we're prayerful, as Paul is here. Because without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, he says to them, making request if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul prays for them, making mention of them by name and with a particular petition that he might come to Rome. So being prayerful as well is how he shows himself and warms himself to them, reminding them that actually he's not just thinking of them, he's praying for them daily and diligently, thoughtfully, by naming them whom he knows and with this desire to come and see them. And I think if we're honest, you know, being a truly prayerful person, I've got to be honest, I think this is the most... I think being a prayerful person is the biggest challenge of the Christian life. It feels that way to me. And does it not feel that way to you? Now, that's not to say that we don't pray. We do pray, don't we? We, you know, our life is punctured by those times of prayer. But being that prayerful person, as we know the Spirit kind of pleads and speaks to that we should be within us, you know, there is a difference between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And how difficult we find it to be a person of prayer. Now, if you've cracked it and have worked out how to be that person of prayer, then do share with me the insight. But I know that it's something that I find difficult naturally. We know, though, don't we, that without prayer, we wrestle in the flesh. So constantly we find in life that by doing things in the flesh and coming to a dead end, we're constantly reminded it's in the spirit that we win these battles. And we're driven back to God constantly to try and overcome those trials, those difficulties, the things that we're facing or whatever it is that we're questioning in prayer. And we constantly know that perhaps we don't see the ends or answers to which we hope for because we haven't persevered in prayer. And when we do try and persevere in prayer, our minds drift off, don't they? And we're soon thinking about things that we ought not be thinking about or praying about things that aren't really relevant. But Paul here calls upon the witness of God who sees all and knows all that he is a man of prayer. Not just in public, but also in private. And I suspect this is something that for him was meaningful, but for him also he had to strive for and beat his body, as it were, that it might yield to this spirit. Notice here one aspect of Paul's service here. He's still talking in big terms about his service to God from verse 9, but his service of God, his service of worship to God, he puts here simply in these terms. Yes, he's making known the gospel, this is his great mission, but also in prayer. This correlates with it, you see. You know, we might think that we haven't served or don't serve God unless we've done something remarkable for him, but actually that's not true. We are all able to serve God by means of prayer. We can all pray for one another. We can all be thankful for one another. We can all uphold one another at their point of need and remember them before God, just as Paul did in prayer. As I kind of read these verses here, I'm reminded, keep your finger there, I'm reminded that this is the intention of God's calling of Israel in the Old Testament. And Exodus chapter 19, we have the sine qua non, the defining motivation for why God called the people of the Old Testament. He says this in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So here, all the earth is mine, but I'm drawing you out as a special treasure, a special people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You, Israel, are being called to be this kingdom of priests, this holy intercessory people. And, you know, God's purposes haven't changed. When he is at work amongst the Gentiles, calling out a people for his name and bringing them in Christ that we might be the church, God's people, it is still largely for the same purpose, to be a kingdom of priests, a people who are intercessors one of another, who are praying for one another, who are praying for the gospel, who are praying for the glory of God, who are praying for the peace of God to reign, who are praying for God's purposes to continue in the world, who are praying for lost people and our leaders and so on. And of course, he mentions they're living the life of holiness too, which we have also touched on here. But, you know, I see some kind of echo between these two thoughts and passages that he's showing here I don't think he's overtly showing it. I think it's just that it's an observation that which he is fulfilling there as an apostle and as he's reaching out as a Christian to the people at Rome, he's fulfilling those very intentions that God had called the people for in the beginning. So, what have we had so far? Paul shows his care by being thankful, by being faithful, by being prayerful. Here's the fourth, in verses 11 and 12, by being helpful. In verse 11, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Paul's longing for them and his longing to get to Rome wasn't just because that was on the kind of bucket list of Paul. I've got to get to Rome and tick that off, you know, before I keel over. It wasn't that he was a sightseer and wanted to see the Colosseum or other sites there at Rome. It wasn't that he wanted to go there just to have a good time. You know, everywhere where Paul ended up going, he lists out the kinds of things that he faced at those, you know, which generally weren't kind of a warm welcome and a tea party. It was more like stonings and rejection and beatings and shipwrecks and things like that. That's what he generally found in every place. And as it happens, when he does get to Rome, he's there as a prisoner. And he gets there and eventually is put to death, we believe, there at Rome. So it's not like his journey to Rome was a kind of holiday excursion in his mind. His desire to get there was that he might help them, wasn't it? His desire is that he might come there and be of spiritual help to them. His desire was to minister, to impart, to share with them some spiritual gift, he says here. And, you know, I don't know how many of you know the Narnia story books. If you've read the Narnia story books, how many of you kind of read those? Some of them are more familiar than others. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe one has a Father Christmas character in it, doesn't it? And he comes along and, you know, the children meet him and, you know, out of his jolly sack come these spiritual gifts, you see. Well, I don't think that's quite what Paul is kind of imagining here, that he's going to somehow come among them and give them a spiritual gift in that sense. I think what he's saying here is that he, as an apostle, Ephesians 4:11, is a gift, a spiritual gift to the church. In the church are first apostles, secondly prophets, and thirdly evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, you see. This is the foundation upon which the church is built. So he knows that if there's a church springing up in Rome, they need an apostolic grounding. They need his gift because God has called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So if there's a Jewish Gentile church growing up there in Rome, they need him there because how God has worked within him to give him the grace and the understanding to teach them the gospel, this is what they need, you see. And so his desire is to come among them, that he might help them, that he might be amongst them for the equipping of them for the work of ministry to which God has called them. And so by this phrase, he simply means his desire to come among them, that by means of preaching and teaching, he might share his apostolic gifts with them at Rome. And this was particularly unique for him and his ministry and them at that time. But there's a general sense here that we can learn something of what ticks his heart, because he wants to get there for these two goals. These are the two goals he has in sight. Verses 11 and 12. So that you might be established and that I may be encouraged together with you. So he has these two things. I want to come to you in Rome and fulfill something of what God has called me at this point in time to do, which is to build you up, to lay a foundation of truth and teaching that you might be established. And it's a building term, to be strengthened, to kind of lay a foundation and build upon it, you know, to put in those structures there that's going to hold up the building. That's the kind of idea. You might be strengthened. But that also, me coming to you, I might encourage you, and that there might be a mutual benefit for me also. That as I come and encourage you in your faith, you might encourage me in my mutual faith also. You see that in verse 12? That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Hey, when I come to Rome, it isn't all going to be one way. I'm going to be so encouraged by seeing you going on and growing on in the Lord and living for Christ and working out the gospel there in that Roman setting, in that pagan capital city of the empire, you see. And that's the encouragement that they're going to return to him as he encourages them. And we have here something of the heart of Paul, the minister, as he desires, as he shares his desires towards God's people. And it's one which I think every minister of the word understands and knows well. You know, you could say to me, Pastor, what's the hardest day of the week for you? I know for you it's Monday morning. Is that right? Am I right there? Probably. You know, for those of us who are kind of on a 9-to-5, you know, Monday to Friday kind of week. Well, is Sunday, Pastor, is Sunday a hard day for you? In many ways, yes, it is. It's the day to which I've worked kind of all week to in order to have something to share and teach and encourage those of you here. It's the busiest day of the week in my mind, certainly, as we come together to do things. Actually, that probably excludes youth group. Youth group's the busiest evening in my week, for sure. But, you know, it is a busy and a perhaps a hard day. But actually, it's the best of days for me. It's the best of days because it's the day when we come together as God's people. And as I have benefited through reading and studying and praying and writing and digging and so on, and I hopefully bring together a kind of spiritual meal for us to benefit together from, I come and I hope that you will be blessed and encouraged by that. And you know what? When you're blessed and encouraged, I go away discouraged? No, I go away blessed and encouraged. It's mutual, you see. It isn't just the big jug filling the little mugs around here. That's not how it works, is it? We are a body, and we work together, and we encourage one another as we serve the Lord together. You know, when you're here, just your presence here is a blessing to me. It's lovely to see so many seats full. You know, it's very discouraging when we come together and there's only 7 of us here. It happens from time to time, doesn't it? You know, but I just have to kind of park that and think, well, there must be other concerns on people's mind, and we just have to press on. But it's really encouraging when there's a whole gathering of us. By the way, there were 68 of us there at the anniversary, and your photo's in the newspaper at the back, page 2. I brought it along for you to have a look at for this morning. That's an encouragement, isn't it, when we assemble together. You know, this week, it being half term, we're likely to head up to see my mum, who lives up there on the kind of Norfolk coast. And, you know, in Norfolk, it is pretty chilly. When that north wind blows down, the first bit of high ground and house it hits from the North Pole, I think, is my mum's backyard, you know. And because it's kind of house on a hill there. Actually, I think Cromer might shelter it a little bit. And now she has a couple of these open fires, you see. So you have to kind of pile the coal up and get that fire going, you see. And have you ever looked at a fire when it's going like that? We don't often see them these days, you see, because we've all got kind of gas boilers and so on. But, you know, when that fire's going, there's all those coals in there. And it's red hot. And they're heated. And you can just kind of crack open the thing and you can see that red hot heat in there. Now, if you get a pair of tongs and you take one of those out and you put it on the hearth for about 5 minutes or so, it loses its heat. The colour, the heat and the colour, it goes and it kind of goes this kind of whitish, greyish kind of colour. And after a while, you could pick that up. But now it might still have some warmth in it, but it's not that hot. You put it back there in those coals together, and the heat together will fire that fire. Yeah? In the same way, we need one another. If we're all over the place and all separating that, we're going to be cold. Okay, we need one another to stoke that spiritual fire together, don't we? You know, this is what Paul is saying. You know, you need one another. I need you. You need me. You need the gifts that God has equipped me to give to you. But I need you for that encouragement. Because when I see God at work in you, when I see God at work in your church and in your life and in what you're doing there, it thrills my soul. And it fires my heart. And I just want to pray for you all the more. And I'm excited because the baton is being passed on. The fire that's in my heart has gripped your heart. And hopefully it's going to grip your kids' heart and those beyond you, you see. That's the sense here. So we must not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25, must we? We at every opportunity, we must make sure that we come together, not just to receive, but that we might recognize that just our presence there is a blessing to another. And when you go away on holiday, and there's times when you will be, and you're away on a Sunday, you go and look out some gathering, some congregation of God's people in some other place, because they may just be used to just, having a small gathering. And it's a blessing to have you and your family and your kids just pitch up and be there. The amount of times that we've visited churches in our holiday times, from Wales up to Norfolk and all different places, even in Spain we've gone, and we didn't understand a thing. But I know that just being there, we encourage them, you see, whether we got something from it or not, because they're reminded there's God's people throughout all the earth, there's people coming and going, and we can be brothers and sisters in the Lord, and one day we're going to spend eternity with them, so let's be of encouragement to them now. Like Paul, we should seek to be of spiritual help and encouragement for one another. Fifthly here, he is being hopeful, verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, which is a double negative, I want you to be aware. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. Fifthly here, we see Paul is hopeful. He's hopeful. He's planning. He's dreaming about Rome. He knows God's desire to bring forth fruit from the gospel, and Rome just has to be the most strategic place in the empire that fruit could be born. Because if the gospel is rooted there in a good way, as he's already experienced, their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he wants to strengthen and encourage the believers there. And no doubt he also knew that just as God had called many in Corinth, remember Paul comes to Corinth and the Lord speaks to him, says, stay in this city. I've got many in this city that I'm going to call. Corinth was the most pagan city. It was the most godless city of the Roman world. Anything went in Corinth. But the Lord says, I want you to stay here in this sin city because I've got a people here I want to save. And Paul, I'm sure, has a sense that God wants to do the same, to use him there as he equips others and so on for this fruitful purpose, that they might be growing in the Lord and that there might be a gospel fruit of people converted. But we might note here, he acknowledges that he had been hindered until then. So where's that? It's there. Which verse is it there? Some verse there. I've lost my track now. Verse 13. But was hindered until now. He's writing, I want to come to Rome. Thus far, I haven't been able to. I've been hindered. Whilst his petition is for them, he's brought this personal request to God that he might make the journey to them in Rome in person too. This is his hope and desire. But like all proper prayers, note that this desire is subject, verse 10, to the will of God. Making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way. Now he didn't have to say in the will of God there, that I might find a way to come to you. But he doesn't say that. It's that I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. That is, according to God's will, according to God's purpose, according to God's provision, at God's timing to come to you. And, you know, at this point he's telling them of his request and his submissive attitude here to the will of God. I only want to do what God wants to do. This is my desire. And if it's going to be possible, then I want it to happen when God wills it to happen. And I'm looking to him to will and bring that to happen and so on. In Acts 23, after his arrest at Jerusalem, with plots from the Jews around to kill him, God actually answers this prayer to him by the voice of the Lord. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. It was actually says, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness for me at Rome. So at that point, he knows his prayer has been answered. God is going to take me to Rome. His hope and desire is going to be fulfilled, but his hope and desire is in submission to the will of God. And in answer to prayer now, he finds God's will is laid out for him, God's purpose confirmed for him, and even a shipwreck in Malta, he knows, isn't going to shift from that goal that God has for him. He can make that journey knowing that he's in the hands of God because God has called him to testify in Rome. And neither did the many hindrances he faced along the way mean his request was wrong. And this is an interesting thought here. You know, we might pray about something and find hindrance and then another hindrance and then another hindrance to it. Does that mean that which we're praying about is wrong? We have to think about that, don't we? We need to pray, looking to God and to Scripture and that, to know that that which we're praying for or that which we're desiring for, we're desiring and praying for in the will of God, with submission to God's will. And it doesn't mean that therefore it will not face hindrances. Paul here faces hindrances. You know, we may be seeking God's will, God's desires, the blessing of others by the service of our life. If that's what we're doing, if that's what's ticking our hearts, then it's like we're aligning our own ship towards the purposes of God. What is it that God is at work in the world doing? He's at work in the world, calling a people for his name, by the gospel, for the glory of Christ. This is his main goal at work. He's working all things together for good, for the life of those who love him. He is working all things together according to the counsel of his will. He's got a plan that he's working. If I'm praying, well, I'm not interested in any of your plans, God. This is what my plans are. Well, we're heading in the wrong direction, aren't we? If we are recognizing God's directions and wanting to see how my next job, what I'm working in, the place that I'm studying in, the place that I'm going to live in, Lord, I don't think I can stay here anymore. I think I need to move on. I think I need a new job. I think, you know, I can sense that sense that you're moving me. Lord, would you direct my steps so that not only you might grant me this desire to be in another place or another, but that in doing so, I'm a useful vessel for your purposes, for the gospel in that place, you see. We're aligning ourselves to the will of God. It's so much easier for God to direct us when we're heading in that direction than when we're heading in the opposite. But we must know that if you are flowing with God, you're going to face opposition from the world. The world blows the other way, doesn't it? You see, and that's why he was facing hindrance. You see, there is, when you're going God's way, there are headwinds, aren't there, that try to knock you off course. We've been thinking about this in Sunday school, if Anna was listening and thinking about that. We've been thinking about the enemy who tries to draw us aside from that direction which we should be going in. So, you know, we can identify here, I think, with Paul. Perhaps there's reasons why we can't, because typically we say to God, these are my plans, please bless and direct them, rather than seeking his plans and purposes and asking his blessing and help to follow them. You know, when our prayers and desires are simply nothing other than our own personal wants, bearing no relation to the will of God or the purpose of God in our lives, then that's perhaps why we don't get an answer. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your lusts, is what James chapter 4 tells us. So instead of planning our lives as gods unto ourselves, we have to pray, don't we, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life and in my circumstances. And that begins in my earthly life and yours as we submit to God's will. So he is prayerful here. He is hopeful that he might make the journey. But that hope is in submission to the will of God, isn't it? Sixthly and finally here, he is dutiful. He is dutiful. Verse 14. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. To the Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, a debtor I am, is how the sentence is structured in the Greek. The Greeks meaning the civilized, the opposite to which are the barbaros, the barbarians, the northern invaders, as it were, who have no civilization, no Greek culture and education and philosophy and so on. To the wise or unwise, to the wise or to the foolish, whether they be educated or ignorant, pious, religious or peasant, I am the debtor to all. I'm under a charge from God with the gospel, says Paul. Now, he doesn't mean that they have given him something to repay. He's not saying that the Greeks have given me something, the barbarians have given me something which I therefore have a debt from them to pay. What he's saying is that God has given him something which God intends for there to be fruit among them. He intends for their benefit. So it's a bit like, it's not like them having £1,000 and lend it to you and you've got to pay it back. No, it's more like a friend giving you £1,000 and saying, make sure that this person gets it, you see. You're indebted to that person, to your friend, to ensure that it gets passed along to that person to whom it's intended, you see. So this is why he says in summary, I am ready. I'm eager to fulfill my obligation towards God, to come and to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And we all in Christ share that same gospel obligation. You know, if we know Christ and we know the gospel, then we have been given and we know and receive and have received something which has benefited us, but now we are obligated to share with someone else so that it might be for their blessing and benefit, that they might hear the good news and receive the gift of eternal life too, with forgiveness of sins and so on. So I think, you know, we can learn something here from Paul. As we learn about our relationship to others through the gospel, like Paul, we also should be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ, faithful in serving him, knowing God sees all. You know, are we serving him, or are we just living our lives? Are we, you know, when God, we know, sees all things, does he see our service there? Are we prayerful for the people of God? I know that's something that should be stirred in my life more. What about yours? Are we prayerful and that we might be helpful to those around us? That not just that we get together, but that actually we might be a spiritual blessing to one another. That we might stir them to spiritual growth, to their establishment and encouragement. Because as we see that happen, we will also be encouraged. Are we hopeful with a submissive attitude to the will of God in our lives? Are we dutiful, eager, ready to play our part in the work of the gospel? I'd like to close just with a little thought here. This week, you guys, you know, on the telly, there's the Great British Bake Off, which I think is finished now. You know that program. You've seen that. Well, this week on the TV, it's exactly the same format. It's the Great British Pottery Throw-Off. Did any of you see that? You know, we watch trash telly at home, so don't worry about it. But it's exactly the same format. Instead of people cooking up cakes, they're learning skills or demonstrating their skills of pottery making, you know. So they had various different tasks that this team of, you know, 10 people had to do, you know, and make along the way. You know, was throwing a pot and making handles and making a clock and things, different things, you see. Some of them end up quite a mess, and some, you know, some of it gets glazed and some of it doesn't. That. And of course, every week they eliminate someone until you're going to have a pottery winner, you know. I guess it's going to be the same program on leather work and metal work and plastic work and who knows what, you know. There'll be the Great British Secretary off one day or something. I don't know. Anyway, but it was an interesting programme because actually I don't know a huge amount about pottery making, and so you can learn something from this. And there was one particular task. They had a big pot and a smaller pot and a smaller kind of pot, the kind of thing you might put a casserole in the oven. And their task was to pull a handle. So there's a particular technique of getting the clay and wetting it and pulling the clay till you have a kind of consistent length and thickness of clay from which you can then break your length and make your handles. You know, there was going to need to be two handles on the side and a handle on the lid kind of thing. Now, I guess if you and me don't know a huge amount about pottery and making these things, if you've got a drying pot like that, because that was somewhat dry although it hadn't been fired, and they're making these things, you can't just stick the handle on there and then expect it to go into the firing, and then when it comes out, you know, the first thing you do, if you come out and lift it, it would just snap off, you see. So there's a process that they explained there, which was called scoring and slipping. Scoring and slipping. So I learned something. Scoring and slipping. Scoring and slipping meant this, that the place on the pot where you're about to attach your handle, you have to get some sharp object, like a fork or something like that, and you score the surface. So it's no longer flat with a surface, it's broken up, and they're crisscrossed like this, you see. And you've got your handle bit, and you have to do a bit of scratchy stuff on that also. And then you have to make up this, what they call a slip, which is a moist bit of clay, mush, which you kind of press between there, a bit like a kind of clay glue, you see. And it's that, you've got to get that right, is that which, when it dries carefully out, will kind of bond the one to each other. You know, in effect, it has to kind of be joined like this. You can't just kind of butt it up like that and expect that when it's fired, it contracts, it's just going to break off, you see. But when it's connected like this and become one, then there's some strength in it, you see. There's a spiritual lesson in there with what he's talking about here, isn't there? You know, we as the people of God, if we're just like this, hard-hearted and, you know, not kind of knit together, you know, well, when the pressure comes, we're just going to break apart, aren't we? But if we're bound together, you know, if we're thoughtful to each other, praying for each other, encouraging one another, writing to one another, sending a blessing to one another, phoning up, how are you doing, and, you know, sending a note and encouraging them, and just doing those thoughtful, thankful, fruitful, beneficial things that we see here Paul is doing for the Church of Rome, it binds us together, doesn't it? And, you know, when the firing comes, we're whole together, you can see. Because those tough times will come. You mark my words, they will. But that's how we hold together. I just thought there was a nice little picture in that. And that's how I'd like to close here. So we've had some instruction here. Next time, we get into the content, verses 16 and 17, of what the gospel is. But here, introduction is just still Paul's heart. Is it ours? Is this how we show our care for one another? That's the challenge for you and me, isn't it? Practically, this morning. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the life of Paul, what a wonderful example he was, but he just patterned himself on Christ, the even greater example. But Lord, sometimes we just need someone to walk that pathway ahead of us that we might tread in similar footsteps. So we thank you for raising him up in his day and place, and that his life is written so large on Scripture that we might learn from him. Loving Father, we pray for our church family, for each other. Lord, we pray for those who are absent from us. We pray, Father, that they wouldn't grow cold to you, to spiritual things, to each other. We pray, Father, you would draw them back. We pray, Father, that we might be useful in your hands to encourage and bless and strengthen and establish one another. Help us, Lord, to be thankful and prayerful for one another, Lord, as the people of God. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that it's through the gospel of your Son that you make a difference in our lives, that we might serve you, body and soul and spirit, a whole man, in a service acceptable to you. So, Lord, cause our hearts to tick, Lord, we pray, by the truth of your gospel, and fill us with your Spirit, Lord, as we endeavor to serve you day unto day. Lord, lead us and direct us. Lord, help us to know when the hindrances and headwinds that we face are not no's to our request, but might just be the opposition that we need to persevere on and through, Father. Lord, guide us and grant us your wisdom in every circumstance we face, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.